Going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Next week we'll be getting back into our series on Hebrews. Last week we took off for our baby dedication. This week for Pentecost Sunday, two events just back to back. But as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's some Bibles out there on the tables if you'd like. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap is my favorite translation. That's the one that I want you to read in. And if you are using a phone or an iPad or something like that, if you would please set that to silent so you don't disturb those that are around you. Well, you know, here at the Vineyard, one of the things that we really strive to be as a church is what we call a both-and kind of church. We want to be about both discipleship making and be concerned about global outreach. I think those two things go hand in hand, but sometimes, you know, in churches, they develop an environment where they begin to talk about discipleship and it becomes all about education. What they really mean is Christian education. They don't really mean discipleship. Discipleship begins and is part of evangelism, but it begins before evangelism. It's part of the evangelism process of leading people to Jesus, teaching them about who Jesus is, and then basically bringing people from infancy before they're even in Christ all the way to maturity whenever they close the lid on the box and we say farewell, that person will have been growing and maturing in Christ. That's real discipleship. And so we've tried to be a both-and church, being very outreach-focused and connecting with our community, doing things like barbecues and stuff like that, but also to be a real disciple-making church. We want to be a Word and Spirit church. An old saying is, with the Word you will and the Spirit you will grow up. With just the Word you will dry up, and with just the Spirit you will blow up. You got to have both. You got to have Word and Spirit to bring the church to maturity. And you know, one of the things is that too often churches today, out of kind of marketing type of thinking, are becoming niche churches. They focus in on one small group of people. And interestingly enough, it's usually somebody who's just like the pastor. I don't know why that is. It just seems to be. And so one of the things that we've done as a church is to, you know, to intentionally try to lean into areas that aren't our natural strong suit and things like that. We've even brought in and used, you know, forms of liturgy. We've very much modernized them when we've done them. So we have communion every week. We celebrate things like Lent and Advent. And this morning, we're taking time to stop and recognize the day of Pentecost Sunday. And that tends to get, you know, really basically kind of ignored in modern churches because we tend to think of those forms as kind of being empty and maybe rigid and things like that, and don't see the real purpose in it. But as a Word and Spirit church, we believe in the empowering presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that He's not just a retired author. Hello? And while we may not have a Pentecostal culture per se, we do pray for the sick, we raise our hands in worship, and sometimes we share words of knowledge or prophetic words, albeit in a very low-key, very non-sensational way, but we do those things. And it usually makes, you know, one group very happy and another group in the church a little nervous and things like that. So, like, for instance, during baby dedication, I shared with parents some words of knowledge. It wasn't very sensational, and I had someone comment, you know, they didn't even know it was words of knowledge because I didn't announce that. Well, you know, to be honest, that's a big part of who we are as the Vineyard, is that we do ministry, when we talk about kind of supernatural things, we use the phrase naturally supernatural. It's part of our culture to do what might be called charismatic ministry as low-key as possible. But the reality is that you are free to sing in the Spirit, although not as maybe demonstratively or so. We don't want to overwhelm the people next to us that don't have that background. Some of our members, pray in tongues and things like that, which is surprising sometimes to people who come from an evangelical background. They go, well, I didn't hear that. And that's good. That's good because, see, the point is it's not about the person operating the gift. The point of the gift is to glorify the Father and to honor God. And so sometimes in churches, that in the evangelical church, there's a tendency to be really afraid of the gifts of the Holy Spirit because things might get carried away. And so fear tends to rob evangelical churches a lot of times of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times prayer is reduced to formulas and things like that. Sometimes in mainline churches, they become just strictly rote memory type of things. On the other hand, sometimes you get in Pentecostal churches and somebody goes to visit and they feel like it's all about the demonstration and all about the person doing the demonstrating of the gifts. And so we live, as it were, in this tension we call the radical middle. I was at a meeting of Vineyard pastors the other day, and one of the guys said to me, he goes, you know what? He goes, this radical middle thing, it really stinks. And everybody started chuckling. And we thought, well, that's funny. Everybody started laughing just kind of quietly, and nobody would look up. And finally, somebody spoke up and said, you know, it's hard to do both. Because if you believe in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit and you want God's presence to move and among your people and you want to encourage people to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, there are always those with an agenda, either A, out of fear, or B, out of a desire for what they want to happen in a service. Now, if you're from a liturgical background, churches rich in liturgy like Anglican and Catholic and Orthodox, they often celebrate this day called Pentecost Sunday. It is the day in which we remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fell on the church. The gifts of tongues were distributed over the disciples, over the apostles that day. And Peter was stirred by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach an amazing sermon. And the people saw the witness of these things. And they were completely baffled. Many of the people thought it was absolute nonsense. In fact, as it was happening, the majority of the crowd took a look at that and they said, hey, I think these guys are drunk or something because they're acting kind of on the crazy side and they're all talking a bunch of gibberish and I don't know what they're talking about. Others were hearing the gospel in their own language, but there was a mix of responses to all of this. And Peter had to get up and explain. Do you know, no one here is drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't know that that necessarily is a great argument, but that's what he said. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So some were amused, some were confused. But he explained this particularly confusing event as that the Holy Spirit was infusing his people with supernatural power to fulfill what was promised to Abraham and foreseen through the prophet Joel, that God would pour out his Spirit on men and women, on slave and free, on the young and the old, that he would end the strife, the division that existed between Jews and Greeks, that these things would all disappear, the dividing walls in the kingdom of God. Today, I want to take some time for us to focus on the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, about the empowering and equipping. And we don't have a ton of time to talk about it this morning. And so I will try to move us through our passage fairly quickly. But I think it's a great place for us to start today over in Corinthians, because if you're going to talk about confusion in the church over the gifts of the Spirit, there's no better place to look than Corinthians, because there was a lot of confusion and a lot of mess over things. And I think it's interesting that it was never the advice of the Apostle Paul that you throw out the baby with the bathwater. That you don't do away with one thing out of excess or turn around and run away for something out of fear, but that we stand and that we trust God to be God. That the God who said, when you ask for a fish, I will not give you a serpent. When you ask for bread, I will not give you a stone. And when you ask for the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't he give you the Holy Spirit? Take a look with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading, as I said, from the English Standard Version. Follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. I was out in the sun a long time yesterday. Excuse me. Now, brothers, if I come to speak to you in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle sounds an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but I do not know the meaning of the language, if I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in the tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be infantile or children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. For in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus the tongues are a sign not for the believers but for the unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for believers but for the believer for the unbelievers but for the believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, and he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God really is among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all these be done for the building up. But if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be it only 2 or 3 at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may all learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets, they are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that these things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That was the favorite verse of the church I grew up in. You know, sadly, whenever this passage comes up, nowadays more attention is put in the church on women's issue here than the purpose of the passage. And so, unfortunately, I'm kind of forced to have to address that. I was going to just kind of leave that whole last part off and address that another time, but I thought, you know, as soon as I brought it up, people started saying to me, so what are you going to say about that? So I'm going to say something real quick about it, okay? So, with regard to women's issues, as I understand this context, it starts over in chapter 11. And in chapter 11 is where Paul lays out the guidelines for prophesying in the assembly, specifically to women, about whether or not they need to have their head covered. But he tells them to go ahead and do it. So I would find it kind of odd that three chapters later that Paul would turn around and say, and now you don't say anything in the assembly, because he would be absolutely contradicting himself. And so the context, as I understand it, is he's told them that they are able to prophesy and that the issue here is something different altogether. Second, the admonition for the women to be able to speak to their husbands indicates that he's speaking to a particular group of women, all of whom are married and have husbands, none of which are single. And so, there's kind of a little problem there with making it all women altogether. Third, in the text, there are three problems associated with speaking out of turn. Those who prophesy out of turn, those who are speaking in tongues out of turn, and those who, the word says literally, are chattering out of turn, and if they have questions, have been asked to ask their husband. In fact, do you know the word here for woman in this text is gynaeka, from which we get our word gynecology. And the word next to it for husband is not the neutral andros, meaning mankind or just men in general, but it is the word syzygos for husband. Whenever gynecos and syzygos are next to each other, guess what? It's husband and wife. It's not woman and husband. Husband and wife. And so the understanding of the passage would have to do with a particular group of women who are needing to speak to their husbands about something instead of disrupting the entire assembly with what's going on. And then there's that last part in verse 33. You may have noticed that I didn't stop the period where it stopped on the screen. I stopped the period where it's been historically throughout the entire history of the church until about 1850, when in the United States, Bible translators started moving the verse, the period, to make a point to stop women from speaking in the church. And you can prove it pretty easily. If you'll get a real 1611 King James Bible, not the Bible that you're maybe carrying if you have a King James Bible that you think is a 1611, which has been revised about 100 times. But if you will get a real 1611 King James Bible, complete with the books of Maccabees, Wisdom, Tobit, and other books that most people who carry the King James think of as Catholic, you will find that the period ends the sentence in verse 33 and does not say, as in all the congregations of the saints, the women should remain silent. It's not what it said in the history of the church. And it's only been done for just a little over 100 years. And there was definitely an agenda. And so even as much as I like my English Standard Version, I can tell you that there was definitely that agenda, because I know two of the translators, and it was their agenda. So, all I'm going to say about it is simply this. It's really not the point of the passage. And if you'd like to talk more about the whole role of women in the church with me at another time, I would be happy to discuss that with you at length. However, let me just say this. If you want to disagree with me about it, this morning's not the time to do it while we're trying to do an outreach and things like that. Let me invite you to make an appointment with me, and I'll be happy to go over every single verse, if you like, in the Greek. I stand where I stand on purpose, not by accident. Okay? All right. Moving on. So, the primary point. What is the primary point? The primary point is the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the church. How the Holy Spirit empowers the body of Christ for the work of service, for the maturation of the saints, and to guide the church through all these things. So he speaks to them through the Bible, through prayer, through vision, through revelatory gifts, and through the corporate development of the church. The church needs to grow up. Amen? And so we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God together working through us and in us, transforming us, opening our minds, speaking to us, bringing unity to the body of Christ. Now, if you're not using your gifts in the church, here's the problem. We're not growing together the way that we should. We're not doing all that we should be doing. I really believe wholeheartedly that when God brings somebody into the church, He brings them in with their gifts. And the point is for them to put those gifts to work in the body of Christ so then that we're working together, accomplishing everything that He has for us to accomplish. And when we're just kind of sitting there, and I know sometimes people say, well, you don't understand, I'm tired, my last church was kind of small, and I got beat up, and I've done too much, and I just need to rest, and God bless you, take a chance to rest, but catch your breath, and remember that here's the deal, that we are called upon all of us to use our gifts for the glory of God, that He gives us those gifts for the purpose of ministry, so that the whole church would be built up, encouraged, that we would be well-equipped. You know, there's this statistic out there, and it drives me crazy because, well, it's too often true. And it says that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. You ever heard that? Probably been here. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that statistic. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people don't do anything. Now, I got to say that actually here at the Vineyard, I got to give everybody, you know, kudos. We have a much harder working body than that. We have a church that is much more desirous of people using their gifts. And so, like yesterday, I mean, over the last 3 days, I've seen people out working on the grounds, out here doing things, setting up things, building things, driving and getting things. And I've just watched people just pitching in and doing things. But even as they're doing all that stuff, one of the things that's still kind of like working deep here inside of me is I'm wondering, but are you just doing stuff because you want to be available, or do you know your gifts, and are you using your gifts? Are you experiencing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit for doing this? Are we just kind of doing good things? And good things are great, but you know what's even better than good things? God things. When God is working in you and through you, and your natural gifting and ability and the Spirit-led gifts that are given to you are working all together, and then you become a superstar for Jesus without needing any attention. It's really amazing what happens. You know, one of the things that intrigues me in the book of Acts, when you look in the book of Acts, do you know when they appointed deacons? When they reached 10,000 in attendance. You know why they appointed deacons? Because they outgrew their systems and they finally had to say, oh, you know what, we better like put some artificial organization to this to get some of these other things done that are falling through the cracks. But the deal was that until they hit 10,000 people, they didn't have to appoint anybody or name them, give them a title or anything else, because people were using the gifts that God had given them to minister to one another. And the body of Christ was so well taken care of that it said that there was none of them that had need. Hello? You see, the problem is sometimes we think in terms of a 501c3 organization, and we call that the church, and then we have the paid professionals on staff of that church, and if they're not doing it, then the church isn't doing it. And it is a very dysfunctional model. We've been functioning that way or dysfunctioning that way for over a millennia. But it's not the way the church was originally intended to function. It's not what's in the Scripture at all. And we've co-opted this model, and now we've turned it into a theater, and we're really good at just kind of having church instead of being the church. So Paul begins with these directives, and I love what he says as he's talking about this whole thing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he says that we should act in love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts that build up the body, or we might say it this way, that reflect that love for the body of Christ. Have you thought about that, what it means to love the body of Christ? Now, I don't mean just like in the theoretical sense where you go, yeah, I just love other believers. I just thank you, Jesus. Okay. I don't mean that theoretical kind of love. I don't just mean the kind of love that says, you know, I go to the Vineyard, I love my church. I've seen people with t-shirts that say, I love my church, and it has the name of their church down on the bottom of it and everything. I'm like, that's great. That's wonderful. But here's the thing, is that, you know, when we're really doing that is when we know each other's names and when we're involved in each other's lives and when I get to hear third or fourth hand about how everybody else has already ministered to somebody, taken care of them, and I get a call and say, hey, by the way, we've already taken groceries and fed people and cleaned their lawn and their pool and everything else. And by the way, we thought you might want to know that someone in the body has been taken care of. That's exciting to me. Not because it means I have less to do, although, okay, well, anyhow, but the truth of it is, the power of that is, it means that the body was using their gifts, talents, and abilities to take care of one another, to build the body of Christ up. Now, I've been in a context where spiritual gifts became self-centered instead of other-centered. I think that's why most evangelicals do throw out the baby with the bathwater, because they've seen a little too much of that kind of self-glorifying behavior around the gifts. And I can just tell you that when the gifts make the individual a superstar to be fawned over, there's something wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, one of the things that I can tell you that in the history of the vineyard and the vineyard movement, that there was a whole period of time that the whole vineyard, you know, vineyard leaders all kind of go and cringe about, to admit that there was a time where we just like let a whole lot of prophetic superstars really dominate the history of the vineyard. And it nearly wrecked us. See, I don't mind talking about those things, because you could just Google them and look them up anyhow. You say, oh, I'm going to a vineyard. Wonder, and you could look back and find some of the mistakes that the vineyards have made. Can I just tell you, if you look back at any church, I can find you mistakes that leaders have made. I'd love to say it's not true, but it just is. And one of the biggest mistakes in our history is where we let the superstars become the focus and the attention, and all the attention went to the sage on the stage. Can I tell you that churches everywhere right now are doing that in terms of superstar pastors? It's a real problem in the body of Christ. I mean, I don't have any objection to a church being 20,000 people. I have an objection when that church is 20,000 people because there's a rock star on stage. It doesn't help us to build the body of Christ. We need everybody using their gifts, and it shouldn't be all about one person. So the gifts are given to the body for the common good, not to exalt one person, but in a way of love. So the gift of prophecy, Paul says, is one of those gifts that really builds the body. Now, let me say this to you. Prophecy in the New Testament is a lot different than prophecy in the First Testament. That may be a surprise to you because you hear the word prophet in both ends, but let me give you some examples. First of all, here in the text, Paul invites them to weigh the words of the prophets, to consider them, whether or not they're actually prophecy. Second thing is that in the First Testament, all the books of the Bible were written by the prophets. In the New Testament, they're all written by the apostles, not the prophets. Not one book in the New Testament written by the prophets. We know, secondly, that because in the First Testament, a prophet spoke for God and his words had to be 100% accurate. His commandments were life and death. Literally, at times, prophets said things like this, strike me. And the guy said, I'm not going to strike you. You're a prophet of the Lord. He says, thus saith the Lord, strike me. And the guy goes, nope, nope, not doing that. And a lion came out and consumed him. When he turned to the next guy and said, strike me, the guy went, you didn't say no to the prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Meaning, Paul did not treat New Testament prophecy as being on the same level as First Testament prophecy. Paul said, weigh it out. When someone says something to you and they say, I think the Lord is saying that it is your freedom in Christ to say, I'll pray about that. The Apostle Paul did it when Agabus came to him and said, hey, the guy who owns this belt is going to be, he's going to be bound up and these other things are going to happen to him. And Paul said, hey, thanks, but I've already heard from the Holy Spirit for myself and I'm headed to Jerusalem. And Agabus wasn't 100% right, even though the New Testament does record that he was a prophet. Significantly different in the New Testament. You see, the point isn't on calling someone, "I'm a prophet." In fact, that really makes me nervous in church. Can I tell you, when people come up to me and they approach me with their titles? "I'm an evangelist. I'm a pastor. Hi, my name is Hal. Welcome to the Vineyard." We used to say something, John Wimber used to say, "Show me your puppies and then I'll show you your papers. Let me see the fruit before you tell me what your title is." So Paul's point is that the gift should be used to build up the body and to glorify Jesus. So at the same time, regarding the gifts of tongues, he points out that primarily for edifying a person, edifying themselves. And so it's one of the reasons why we don't make a big show of the gift, even though a lot of times in churches that talk about the gifts, it is a big centerpiece. Paul says, "I want everyone to have the gift, but not for everyone to speak it out in the assembly." He even says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but I would rather speak 5 intelligible words in the assembly than 10,000 words in a tongue." So let me just say something to you, just kind of fill in the blanks a little bit for you, maybe emotionally, spiritually. If you've been around here for any amount of time, you would be hard pressed to tell me you've ever heard me praying in tongues. And yet I'm going to tell you that I do it every day. See, it doesn't have to be sensational, and it doesn't have to be a glorifying or attention grabbing of the individual. You say, "I pray that way because I don't know what else to pray in the moment. And so I just pour out my heart because I don't know what else to do. And in it, God gives me wisdom and direction." But I don't tell you that every week because my goal is not to glorify myself. But I tell you that now simply because in the way of instruction, we need to desensationalize some of this stuff so that we don't have camps. You see, camps are unbiblical. He doesn't say, "I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of Christ," if we really want to trump everybody else. Paul said that there's one church. And so we come together, and the fact that some of us may approach the gifts a little differently or whatever else, that what makes this body unique and what I love about this body is that we have people who come from all those different backgrounds and are able to worship here and experience the presence of God together. And I hope that that continues. That's my heart. That was why we started the Vineyard here in Brooksville, because we didn't want to see the church any further divided, but wanted to bring people together. So I pray for you that you would experience everything that God has for you, every gift he has for you. And I would join with the prayer of Paul. I would that all of you would be able to, that you would get the gift of speaking in tongues. I would that all of you would prophesy, but not for your own glorification, but so that the body of Christ might be built up. You see, the thing is that it's all about the kingdom of heaven. And I love what he ends, you know, just in the previous passage, just before he begins to explain the way of love. And he tells us that love is the way. He says, "And you know, and only this remains, that love remains. Because hope will be realized and faith will be sight. But we're always called upon to love one another." And so then he goes on and he speaks about using our gifts to build up the body. And there's other places in the New Testament that list lots of gifts that he doesn't list here. Things like administration and faith and service and encouraging one another and teaching and giving and, you know, and leadership and mercy and hospitality and shepherding and other gifts that will build the body up. And these gifts are all very important to the body of Christ. You know what I find is that even in churches that tend to ignore the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they still want people who have the gifts of administration, and they still want people with gifts of hospitality, and they still want people who govern well, and they still want people who are administrators. Because we all know inherently when the church doesn't have people gifted doing it, it stinks. We know dysfunction when we see it, don't we? You can smell it in the air. And when we see a church that is functioning and good things are happening and people are using their gifts and all of a sudden they're joyful about what they're doing to serve in the church, you see, that's gift-oriented ministry at its finest without it having to be about the one getting the gift. And so I believe if we're really going to be a God-honoring church, that we want to be a both-and kind of church. We want to be both Word and Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to do those things in accordance with His Word, but never straying from His Word. So, we stop today and we recognize Pentecost Sunday. You know, it's not really so much about the day of Pentecost. It's not about being Pentecostal. It's about you and I giving way to the forgotten God, to the Holy Spirit, who gets ignored most of the time and has been reduced to a retired author. We cannot say that we are honestly Trinitarian people, that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if all we do is acknowledge the Father and the Son and ignore the Holy Spirit or relegate Him to second class. Amen? Or oh me. Okay, nobody wants to say that one. How about oh no? Oh man, what does that mean? You know, Hal, you've talked about this. You've hinted at some of these things. We've had Mark DuPont come in and do some ministry on a weekend and different things like that. But we don't, you know, you don't put a lot of emphasis on it. You're not trying to make this the attention. But now this Sunday, you've gone and done it. And you've said so much about it. And what about that? How's that going to change things? I hope the way that it changes things is that you have a burning passion in your heart to know what your gifts are and to walk in them and to function in them. That's it. That's the hope. And if that means that it makes us look maybe a little more charismatic than we used to look, I don't know. Maybe it does. But let me tell you this. The goal is not to create a Pentecostal culture, any more than it is to create a Baptist culture or a Methodist culture or a Presbyterian culture or any other kind of culture. What we want is a kingdom culture. Amen. All right, let's stand. Can I ask the prayer ministry team people if you could all come on up? And well, I know some of you can smell the barbecue, and we do want to get out there and have a great time together, but let me ask you for just a few more minutes to focus your attention really on the Lord. You want to be really effective today? You know, people tell me all the time, you know, when we do all these great big outreaches, it's really cool, and I'm glad that we're the kind of church that does that, but you know, I just don't know what to say to people, and I don't know what to do sometimes. You know, I want to invite you that you would be dependent on the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit today. Maybe that one of the things that you might do is, even as you're thinking about that and you're nervous about what to do and to say and everything, maybe one of the things you might do today is you might come down for some prayer with our prayer team people, or turn to the person next to you and say, would you pray with me? Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would stir me up, that He would give me things to say? That, you know, the Bible talks about that, but being in times and situations where we're put in stress and we do not know what to say. Maybe we don't know the Word as well as we ought to and things like that. And we think, man, how am I going to do this? Let me invite you to lean into the Holy Spirit and to ask God to help you. So maybe you might come and ask for some prayer. Maybe you might turn to the person next to you and say, would you pray with me today that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that I would know what to say to my neighbors, to my friends, to the people who are coming here today, that I might know what, God, what are you doing out there in the midst of the barbecue? Maybe you're here today, and that's not even really a thought on your mind to go out there, because the truth is that maybe you're here today and you just feel dry. You just feel dry as dust. You go, you know, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit once, and I, you know, now I'm just dry as dust. You know, here's the thing I've discovered. We leak. No, I can't point to a Bible verse that says we leak the Holy Spirit. But here's what I can tell you is that I watch people go through seasons in their life where they are just filled with the Holy Spirit and good things are happening in their life and they're excited, especially new believers. And I watch as people mature. Many times they begin to just kind of go through the motions. They stop letting the Holy Spirit lead and guide them. They stop following that leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to say to you today, maybe you would turn to the person next to you, or you would come up front and you would say, would you pray for me? I am just dry. I don't have any spiritual strength. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't even know how to be a witness at work or to share my life with other people. I just, there's nothing left in here. And you would say this morning, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill me up? Would you fill me full of your mercy? Would you fill me with strength? Would you draw me into your presence so that I have something to pour out into the lives of others? Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe your cry this morning is, I've never known God, and I've learned the dead letter of the word. I've been to Sunday school and things like that, but I've never really experienced the presence of God. I've never known Him on a personal level. So maybe you might come. I encourage you to come talk to one of our prayer team members and just simply say, I know about God, but I don't know Him. And today I want to know Him. Maybe you might even say, I don't even know about Him. I don't know why I'm here today. Maybe my friend invited me. Maybe I came just because of a barbecue or whatever else. And you would say, would you pray for me now? Would you teach me about this God that I want to know personally? And show me how I can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're the person who's been filled with the Holy Spirit and you have lots of gifts and wonderful things, but even this morning as you read and you looked at all those things, you say, I'm not using my gifts. I've not really been putting them into action. Today I'm asking you, would you pray with me? Would you put it in my heart that I would not let this thing go, but I would pursue using my gifts, talents, and abilities in the body of Christ here? Or maybe you would say, I eagerly desire the gift of prophecy this morning, and I'm just asking for prayer that I want to be able to speak words of life and encouragement to my brothers and sisters, and I'm willing to be weighed out even, because it's not about me, it's about building up the body. So maybe you might come and get some prayer this morning. Let me invite you to come. Let me invite you to talk to your neighbor. Let me invite you to do something other than just simply do church. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the Son and for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you gave us the gift of eternal life through Jesus, but even now we thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in the church, touching lives, changing people, introducing them to the love of Jesus and to the love of the Father. And so we ask, would you send your Spirit among us? Holy Spirit of God, we apologize for all the times we've shut you up and shut you down, when we've quenched the Spirit out of fear. And so to this morning, we just say to you, would you come and have your way in me? I trust you enough to give me fish when I ask for fish, and not a serpent. I trust you to give me bread when I ask for bread, and not to give me a stone. And when I ask you to come into my presence and to work in me and through me, I trust you to do what is right. I trust you to lead me more than I believe in the enemy's ability to deceive me. Come, Holy Spirit. Come.